I love that particular hymn because when I pastored in Milwaukee, one of the things we did before each time it came time for me to open the Word is we sang a prayer together. And this was often the prayer that we sang together as a church. I'm going to have you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. And while you're turning, I just want to again say what a delight it has been to worship with you today and to fellowship with you and to eat together and to learn what God is doing in this part of His body. And you have been a great blessing to me today. So thank you for just the joy and the privilege that we've had together that you've extended to me in worship. I thought about this afternoon, and if you're like me, after you eat, and on a Sunday afternoon, especially about 1:20 in the afternoon, there's only so much theology that you can pack in on a full day. So what I'd like to do today is, rather than preach a sermon, I'd like to take you through a text. Can we do that this morning, or this afternoon, rather? And the text that I want to take you to is an incredibly familiar one. The problem with a familiar text of Scripture is that it is familiar. It's like the preacher saying, turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, verse 16, and you dutifully do so, but you've already made some mental assessments about what's about to come. It's like, how many more sermons can I hear on John 3:16? So the difficulty of a familiar text is its familiarity. The beauty of it, though, is it is an incredibly familiar text. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to take a text and not just talk about its content, but actually think about its intent. What did God intend to do through Matthew as he wrote this passage that we're going to at least examine briefly this afternoon? And I would suggest to you that the way you've heard the text, because if you're like me, every time you go to a missions conference or you have some emphasis on evangelism or outreach, sooner or later somebody's going to trot out this paragraph. And that's generally the context in which we hear these words. But I'd like for you to pretend that you've never been to a missions conference before. The church really isn't even in existence yet, and the head of that church is talking to you, and you're hearing these words for the very first time. Now, that's a big charge, but I want to ask you to try to do that. And let me read you the text beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this afternoon. Lord, thank you for a wonderful day already of fellowship, of being together, of celebrating your word as we've sung it together, prayed it together, read it together, sat under its authority together, fellowshipped at tables with physical food that remind us of the banquet that we enjoy out of your word every Lord's Day. And so now as we come to this text, we ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds so that we would see what you put there for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When you come to the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is actually trying to do something. And what he is trying to do in the text is to create an awareness of and participation in a mission that is going to change the world, but that is going to come at great expense to the messengers. So beginning in chapter 10, you find that the people who he is talking to in chapter 9 are actually going to be summoned. They're going to be called together to be with the Lord. They're going to be commissioned and they're going to be sent out, and they're going to start engaging. They're going to take their very first steps in a mission that is going to actually change the world of their day, and it's going to come down to us. We're a part of this mission. And it is going to literally take the lives of these men. Many of them physically are going to give their lives for this mission. So how does Jesus go about calibrating the thinking of his followers so that they value the mission enough to actually give their lives? We were sort of dancing around the edge of that question in our Q&A time when we were talking about suffering. What is it that is going to help me? How does God calibrate in me an understanding of a mission that is so significant that it literally replaces my desire, my innate desire to be successful, and replaces it with a huge desire to live a life of significance? And really to the point even of investing that life. You read in Acts that they were willing to risk their lives for this. They were willing to hazard their lives for this. So what is that mission, and how does God go about sort of framing it up? Well, let me give you a couple of things to look at. And let me start with verse 35, and observe for you that this is not the first time you have read this. So keep your finger in chapter 9, but just flip back to chapter 4 and look at the end of chapter 4 and notice how Matthew introduces this section. He's talked to you about the birth of Jesus. He's given you his identity through his genealogy. You, the reader, have been brought into this knowledge that the Jesus that's being introduced to you is the anointed, appointed champion that you've been waiting for the entire history of the Bible. And then he's tested after he's baptized. And we've just observed the testing in chapter 4. And then in chapter 18, he starts summoning the people that he is calling out to be a part of his mission. And then after he summons them in verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So you have a very similar paragraph at the end of chapter 4 to the one at the end of chapter 9. You could almost visualize it this way. Matthew is giving you a parenthesis. And the opening part of that parenthesis at the end of chapter 4 goes all the way to the closing of that parenthesis at the end of chapter 9. So when you have a parenthesis, where's the emphasis? Whatever's inside the parenthesis, correct? So something is going on here. And by the time it's all said and done, the result of that is that Jesus talks to his disciples and Matthew wants you to know what has been going on. So here's the first thing that I think Matthew would say to us if he were explaining the parentheses and how Jesus goes about recalibrating our thinking about this mission. I think the first thing Matthew would say to us is you have to see what Jesus saw. You have to get into the mind of Jesus and you have to see what he saw. So what exactly did Jesus see? Look at verse 36 and tell me what Matthew wants you to focus in on. Jesus saw what? This is not a trick question. I said this wasn't a sermon, so we can think about it as a glorified conversation. What did he see? He saw people, right? He saw multitudes. And so think about it this way. Jesus, according to Josephus, who has a little bit of trouble with numbers, he's a little bit troubled with his numbering systems. He tended to count differently than normal people. Like he counted a lot more in some cases than people. But even conservatively, Josephus would be arguing that Jesus was going around the part of Galilee, and he would be going anywhere from 200 to 240 villages and cities, and certainly around the lake. And everywhere he went, he saw everyday people doing everyday things. And Matthew said, now don't just stop with the idea that he saw people. He actually gave you an image. He saw people, and they were like this. They were like sheep without a what? So tell me a little bit about that image. What do you think Matthew was intending for you to see with that image? Yeah, confusion, being lost. What are some other things? Wandering. The compassion of the shepherd. Protection. Needing protection. So if you lived in the ancient world, which none of us do, but if you did, you would be very familiar with sheep and shepherd imagery, correct? My dad was a doctor in South Texas, but he had this dream of being like a farmer or a rancher, because we had this little 10-acre farm, and my dad would bring these animals for us to take care of. Like one year he brought chickens, and so he had this big chicken coop that we had to... And he forgot to put a roof on the chicken coop. So he forgot to clip the wings of the chickens. And so chickens were everywhere one year. One year it was avocado trees. We had all kinds of... One year it was bees. We had I don't know how many hives of bees that my dad had a buddy that he'd bring bees, and then we'd have to go take care of the bees. One year he brought two sheep to our little farm, and they were horrible. They were... I'm not kidding. They were just terrible. They were filthy. They rolled around in the dirt. And the happiest day for my brother and I were when the coyotes ate those sheep. So that's not how Matthew wants you to see this image. So let me give you a thought that maybe we haven't thought about. In the ancient world, shepherds were actually metaphors for kings. I mean, if you stop and think about the fact that, let me give you an example. If you go to ancient Egypt and you look at almost any depiction of the Pharaoh, he had two things in his hand that were symbols of his authority, right? And you'd see him cross like this, and one of them was a shepherd's crook. And in the ancient world, the shepherd sheep imagery was frequently used as sort of a stand-in, a visual image of what it was like to be a ruler over people. The people in your kingdom were the sheep of your pasture. It's interesting that frequently David's political activity is described as shepherding God's people. So shepherding and being a sheep, we're far more than just sort of like the agricultural way in which people earn their living. It was intended to communicate to you the idea that there was a nation and it had a ruler, and the ruler had certain obligations to those that he ruled in the ancient world. And number one, he was supposed to provide order for them and structure for them and protection for them and provision for them. And you could go on and on and on. And the crook was the shepherd's part, and the flail was the order part and the structure part. And so in the ancient world, this metaphor that Matthew is laying out is incredibly interesting, because here are the people doing everyday things, but Jesus is saying they are like a nation without a shepherd. They are like a nation without a what? Without a king. Now think about the fact that Jesus was actually physically walking around in a particular spot of the earth that had been promised to somebody back in the Old Testament. This land that he's walking around in had actually been promised to who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? So here is Jesus, and he's coming to his own kingdom. He's physically walking around his kingdom. Remember Matthew said he went everywhere announcing the gospel of the kingdom, right? Matthew 4, Matthew 9. And as he goes announcing the gospel of the kingdom, what does he see among the sheep? They have been absolutely leaderless. And an enemy has come in into their midst and has decimated them, ravaged them. They were like sheep having no shepherd. And he looks at them and he sees them as individuals who were harassed and helpless. These are like strong terms. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to watch like the History Channel or Discovery Channel, and you've watched a lion take down a prey and just ravage that prey. That's the image that Matthew is wanting you to think about. I mean, think about the condition of a flock of sheep after they had encountered a hungry lion or an angry bear. And Jesus is saying, I'm walking around and everywhere I go, I see everyday people doing everyday things. And here's what they're really like. They have been ravaged by an ancient enemy. And the reason this has happened is they have no shepherd. So what do you think? What do you think the people around you are like? I mean, it doesn't take very long, does it? To just maybe get past the conversation at the hotel desk, going, so how are you really doing? Well, and then pretty soon you find out this person got mauled spiritually by a bear. This person over here was ravaged by a lion. And all of a sudden Jesus is saying, I want you to really open your eyes. And Matthew is laying it out for you. I want you to open your eyes and I want you to see what Jesus is seeing. He is seeing people that have been ravaged and destroyed by an ancient enemy in a territory that belongs to him. And that brings us to the next thing that Matthew says. It's not just, I want you to see what Jesus saw. I want you to feel what he felt. And so Jesus is looking at all of this, and you can kind of see in verse 36 that as he realizes this, as he goes around and sees everyday people doing everyday things, being ravaged and decimated spiritually by an ancient enemy, he feels a certain thing. He feels compassion. So that's the second thing we got to talk about. So what does Matthew mean when he talks about the word compassion? And it's probably, you're probably like me. You have opportunities from time to time to look at people that have just deeply been affected by life. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody like this. You know, I had a student with me, and this young man was struggling, and so I went over to the dorm one night and said, look, get in my car and let's go. I got this cure all for anything that's ailing you. And so we went to this place called Cookout, which is like a college hangout. They have like 40-something flavors of milkshakes. There are very few spiritual problems that cannot be resolved in some way by one of those milkshakes. So I'm like, grab a milkshake and let's talk. So we're sitting there talking away, and, you know, we come out and there's this girl, this young lady, sitting on the sidewalk, leaning up on the tire of my car. And she sees me coming, and she gets up really quick, and she says, I'm really sorry, sir. I didn't mean to, you know, please don't be offended that I was sitting on your car. I said, no, it's just fine. No problem. And I got in the car, and he got in the car. And I was getting ready to start my car, and she kind of motions the window to go down. And she said, is there any way you could spare just a few dollars? I haven't eaten all day. And she started telling me her story. And the whole time I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, I have a son her age who could be sitting up on somebody's tire were it not by the grace of God. So I went in, her boyfriend was there, we took him in and we
got a meal, and she said, "Well, what do I need to do?" I said, "All you need to do to thank me is when you get back to." They were on their way home to their home city. I said, "When you get back home on Sunday, find a good church, and just go one time. That's all for this meal." I was in California. Same thing. Here's a lady that reminded me. I mean, she physically reminded me of my grandmother. And she's sitting out on a table in front of an In-N-Out burger. And I don't know why. I just walked up and said hello to her. And she says, "Sir, I haven't eaten all day." And, "Well, let's go in. Let's go in and let's get a meal." And I'm thinking, this could be my grandmother. And you know what that is? That's compassion. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, it's like, what is it that if it isn't that? It's the feeling. So let me give you maybe a different picture. Think of a 9-year-old kid who comes home from school one day, and all of a sudden he notices that something really weird is going on at home. Because dad's home early. And dad is never home early. And so this kid goes in, he can tell mom's been kind of crying, and he's like, "You know, I may not be good at math, but there's something that doesn't add up here." And parents are like, no, everything's going to be fine. So go up to your room, go out and play, and da-da-da. And that kid knows there's something going on. And sure enough, over the next couple of months, dad has to go to the doctor a lot, and then there's these extended hospital stays, and then there's no hair, and then it's like this word cancer keeps coming up. And then about a year later, there's a really difficult day in that little boy's life where he has to say goodbye to the earthly body of his dad for the last time. And something comes up inside his gut. And it's a life-defining moment where he says, "I don't care what I have to do. I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to figure out how to cure this so no other kid has to go through what I'm going." When you get to that level, that's what Matthew wants you to see. This is how Jesus felt about those people. That there was something that had to be done to resolve this. Not just to put a Band-Aid over it. Not just to kind of give them a momentary sort of help. But actually to change this. And once you see that, then all the things that Matthew has been writing about start to come together. You're looking at the people the way Jesus is looking at them. Their real problem is they have no leader. And that has resulted in horrible laceration and spiritual devastation. And Jesus feels a deep, life-altering, life-shaping compassion for them. And that brings us to the third thing that, in essence, Matthew wants you to see. You have to believe what Jesus actually knew. And the imagery of shepherding is very, very interesting to me because Jesus acknowledges that he is the great shepherd, right? He's the rightful shepherd of the sheep, but he's also the what? He's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd is going to do something amazing. The good shepherd is what? He's going to give his life for the sheep. Go back to the imagery of king versus people. As gracious as the king was, the king typically did not give his life for his subjects. His subjects gave their lives for what? For his protection. And here is a great shepherd who is distinct from all of the other leaders in the world because he is going to come and he's going to actually do something that the other monarchs in the world do not do. He is actually going to give his life for these sheep. I mean, the metaphor is an astonishing one. We were talking in the Q&A time about the garden in the city. Remember this? And we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And here's the problem as you sort of follow the flow of Scripture. The problem is not that we don't know the way. The problem is there aren't any roads to that city. It's like, boy, if we could just find the right road. There are no roads to that city. Somebody has to come and make a way. Right? Somebody
somebody has to come and get us from the garden, standing outside the garden, into the city. There are no roads there. There are no paths there. And that's why Jesus' statement, I am the what? I am the way, is such an amazing statement. He came, Hebrews says, to blaze the way, to bring many sons to glory. He didn't just carve, you know, he didn't just discover the path and say, that's the path. He actually was the path. He made the path. That's the idea of him being the door. Jesus said, I am the door. Don't think of a physical door with a doorknob that you open and close. Jesus is saying, I'm the access to this. I am how you get to that city. I am the way, the true one. I am the way, the life that gets you to that city. And so all of a sudden, Matthew is connecting all kinds of dots for you about Jesus. He saw something, he felt something, and he knew something that you have to see, feel, and believe. That he really is that way, that he really is that access, that he really is the good and the great shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. So come back to my illustrations earlier. What's the real need of that girl sitting on my car tire? Or that beautiful grandmother whose life has been desperately damaged by all kinds of intended and unintended consequences that some of which she had no control over? What's the real answer to them? Is it a hamburger? Are you kidding me? Is it a hamburger and a shake? Maybe for 5 minutes. But the real need is what? The real need is Jesus. The real need, I mean, ultimately, what good is a hamburger going to do that lady if she misses the city whose builder and maker is God? You know, what good is the temporary, you know, 24-hour fix in your stomach that gives you energy for one more day if you live that day in ways that continually lead you away from the incredible city whose builder and maker is God, whose way is Jesus? That's why the hamburger matters. Right? That's why the hamburger matters. The hamburger matters because it helps you get to Jesus. But it's not Jesus. Make sense? So all of a sudden Matthew's sort of reorienting our thinking about the real need of what's happening here. And that's the fourth thing that Matthew says to us. We must recognize what Jesus has actually been doing. And what he has been doing is amazing. He has been preparing a harvest. I mean, notice what Jesus says to his disciples. So Matthew's been laying the groundwork. You got to see what Jesus saw. You got to feel what Jesus felt. You got to believe what Jesus knew about himself. And now you got to recognize. You need to see and understand what Jesus has actually been doing. And what he's been doing is this. He's been getting a harvest ready. He says it this way. The harvest truly is what? Plenteous. He's been getting this harvest ready. So how has he been doing this? Well, remember the parentheses at the end of chapter 4? All right. Remember I said the important stuff's in the middle? So just quickly in your mind, follow along. Jesus starts out this way. He declares his authority and his right as the king over that kingdom. And he does it in a sermon that you know in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You call it the Sermon on the what? On the Mount. And he declares his authority. He tells you what it's going to take to get into that kingdom. You're going to need righteousness. Not just any kind of righteousness. You're going to need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness that the most righteous people you know have. So if you lived in Jesus' day and you lived in one of these fishing villages and somebody came up to you and said, do you guys know anything about righteousness? They would say to you, are you kidding? Of course we do. We're Jews. Like, righteousness is about who we are. It's like, you know, it's like our Pledge of Allegiance. It's you know, Jew, righteous. We're all about righteousness. In fact, we actually have like the experts of righteousness anywhere on the planet, and it's those guys over there, and they would be pointing to who?
who were like fastidious about their righteousness. They did all these little things to make sure that they didn't like break the law. And I mean, they still do it. You know, if you go over to Israel today, and it's Friday, you're going to have an interesting thing if you stay in a hotel. You're going to have what they call a Sabbath elevator. You know what a Sabbath elevator does? It stops on every floor. You know why? Because Jews cannot push a button. Do you know why Jews cannot push a button? Because it's making a fire. And the law says you cannot make a fire on the Lord's Day. You know what making a fire? Because there's an electrical arc that happens, and the rabbis who studied all of this decided in the modern day world that is the equivalent of making a fire in the ancient world, so you can't do it. So if you're a Jew, you got to get in that elevator or else you're stuck. That's why you can't turn it on the lights. You can't turn on and on off the lights in your house. You got to put them on a timer or hire a Gentile to come in and do it for you. That's why you can't start your car. You got to hire a Gentile to come start your car for you on the Sabbath day. Why? Because it's righteousness. It's righteousness. It's fastidiousness. And Jesus looked at those men and he basically said to everybody watching, unless you have a different kind of righteousness, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that, you will not enter into this kingdom. It's astonishing. It's not just the amount of righteousness that you got to have. It's the kind. So I think in pictures, you know, can you imagine? I'm at Walmart. You guys at Walmart here? Yeah, a little Walmart here. Walmart's like the universal portal of paradise. And so you go to Walmart, you're in Walmart, and you load up your buggy, and you get over to the line, and you're behind me, and I've got my buggy there. And the nice lady rings it all up, and it's like $322.19. And I'm going, no problem, and I pull out a wad of Monopoly money. And I throw down Monopoly money there. What do you think that lady's going to say to me? You know what she's going to say, right? We don't take that money here. Like, what's the problem? Not enough? I got sackfuls in the car. I mean, I got tons of Monopoly games for Christmas. And eventually it's going to come down to that's not real money. Well, in the Monopoly world, it buys all kinds of stuff. I can buy, like, whole properties with this. I can buy trains with this. I can get out of jail with this. Are you kidding me? Of course it's going to buy a little trinket from your stupid Walmart. Actually, it's not because, you know, that's the game, and this is like the real world, and Monopoly money is not real money. We're going to have that talk. Well, in a real way, it's that way with God. You know, you stand in front of God and say, my righteousness buys a lot of stuff. It gets me in church. It gets me a deacon spot. It gets me whatever. My righteousness, and God's going to say, well, time out. We don't take that kind of righteousness here. That's the wrong kind. You need my kind of righteousness, and the only way you're going to get it is through my Son and what he did on the cross. It changes everything. So he's declaring his authority, and by the time he gets done in chapter 7, you know what's happened? The people are hearing him gladly because he spoke as one having authority. And then in chapter 8, he starts doing some pretty amazing things. Remember, he's walking up and down in all of these cities? And while he's walking up and down, seeing the people, he is reversing everything that this ancient enemy did. I mean, he comes in, and here's this enemy who's ravaged the people. They are destroyed. They're walking around, and spiritually they're lacerated. And Jesus goes around and reverses what the devil has done. He doesn't just talk about authority. He actually displays his ability to do something about the thing that he's authoritatively declaring. Let me just show it to you. Look at chapter 7 or chapter 8. So he comes down from teaching. First thing he sees is a leper. Nobody can heal him. And the leper comes to Jesus, first thing out of his mouth, saying, if you want to, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I want to. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Then there's a centurion. Jesus shows up at the city. There's a centurion. And he says, Lord, I got this servant, and he's dying at home, and he's in great pain. And Jesus says, hey, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, whoa, wait a second. I know about authority because I'm a man under authority. And I have authority. And when I say to a servant, go, he goes. And I tell a soldier to come and he comes. So you don't have to come. All you got to do is say the word and it'll happen. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He says the word and it happens. And then he starts a healing ministry. Look in verse 14 and all the way down to verse 17. He starts with Peter's mother-in-law, and by the time he's done, many who were oppressed by demons and were sick, he cast out with a word. And then he's on a boat in verse 23. And a great storm comes up, and the men, seasoned fishermen, are terrified. And they speak to Jesus, do you not care? Aren't you worried that we're perishing here? And Jesus says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he stands and he rebukes the wind. And the sea becomes calm and the men are astonished. They marvel, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then he meets two men filled with demons. And the demons want to know why Jesus has come. Are you coming ahead of the appointed time to cast us into the abyss? And they beseech him not to do so before the time. And Jesus, with authority, casts them out of these two men. One of the greatest stories in all of Matthew is the story in the beginning of chapter 9, where you have this Jesus in a house, and four buddies have a sick friend, and they bring this sick friend to Jesus, and they can't get in the house, and they are not about to be deterred. So they get up on top of the roof, and they start digging up the roof and creating a hole. I mean, can you imagine? You know, pretend, you know, can you imagine a conversation, you know, at the end of the day? Well, how was your day, honey? Honey, you would not believe what happened today. During our lunch break, we heard about Jesus being at so-and-so's house, and off we went. And while he was talking in there, the roof, I mean, these four guys were digging up the roof, and his fragments were falling on the heads of all those Pharisees sitting around on their rows there. And this guy gets lowered down right in the middle of everything. I mean, you see that in chapter 9? A paralytic comes lying on his bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. And then he says something incredible. Your sins are forgiven. Now, here's this guy who has been paralyzed for forever, and he sits, you know, he's brought in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, this is a great day for you. Be encouraged. And then he says this, your sins are forgiven. What do you think's going through that man's mind? What? Huh? Are you kidding me? I need to walk. We can talk about the sin part later. I need to be healed. That's what he's thinking. You know what the Pharisees are thinking? Unbelievable what he just said. They're not saying it out loud, but they're thinking this. Did you hear what he just did? He took a prerogative that only God has, and that's to forgive. So the guy's going, are you kidding me? I need to walk. These people are going, can you believe this? He just blasphemed. And Jesus is like, awesome. So he says, so that you will know something, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. He looked at the man and he says, what? Let me take care of your little problem now that I've taken care of your massive problem. Take up your bed and what? And that's exactly what happens. And you can just keep rolling along. I mean, there's a girl restored to life in chapter 9, verse 18. And a woman, as Jesus is on the way to raise this girl, there's a woman who's been sick for 12 years. And she touches the hem of his garment. And immediately Jesus senses that authority, power has gone out from him. And she's healed. And then in verse 27, there are two blind men that are healed. And in verse 32, there's a mute man who is healed. And by the time you get to verse 35, Jesus has been going around
displaying his authority over Satan and over demons and over disease and over death in this region. You know what he's been doing? He's been getting a harvest ready. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think he's doing that here? All around you, Jesus is at work. Because in this town, there are people whose lives have been lacerated by the devil. I mean, they look normal. I mean, I met them last night. One of them, met two of them this morning, that lady from last night, another lady, and they're checking me in or checking me out of the hotel. And all you got to do is have a three-minute conversation, and you get in there and you realize there's a lot of pain in these two women. There's a son that they don't know anything about, and there's another boy who's a Marine down in South Carolina, and there's somebody's marriage that's been broken. And, I mean, I'm sitting there going, I'm from South Carolina. You've known me 3 minutes. They're all over. There's some of them right now working at the Y. There's some that work at the library. There's a bunch of them that work down at the school. There's tons of them that work at Smucker's, which, by the way, is awesome that you have Smucker's here. And you know what? As hard at work as Satan has been to lacerate and destroy them, Jesus has also been at work to prepare them for a great harvest. And that's the final thing I want you to see, and that is there is a response that Jesus wants you to have. Notice what he says, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I want to end this way because for me, this was sort of like the catalyst that changed a lot of things in my thinking years ago. It's not like Jesus is standing in front of these disciples wringing his hand and saying, oh man, there's this big harvest I've worked so hard to get ready and it's about to perish and I don't know what to do. You got to start asking the Father to send in laborers. There's not enough people to reap the harvest. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Now, let me be real clear. We need to pray that God would raise up and call people to go into missions, correct? Can we agree on that so I don't come out of here looking like a heretic more than I already am? I certainly agree we need to do that. I don't think that's Jesus' point here. I think Jesus is saying something very different. I think Jesus is looking at this mammoth harvest that he's been preparing in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And he's looking at these bedraggled, unqualified, you know, raggedy group of men, and he's saying, I can use you to reap that harvest if you'll do something. So think of it this way. You look at the town that you're in, and there's what, 9,000 people here in the town? Is that about what it is? Right, that's a lot of people. And there's maybe 100, you know, that come in and out of the doors of your church. And God is saying, I can reap those 9,000 with you if you'll do something. So what is it you're supposed to do? You're supposed to ask the owner of the harvest to put you in as a reaper. So I'll close with this story and make the point. I have a 22-year-old son, and he has had a love affair with anything that rolls, bounces, that you could kick, hit, throw, catch. I mean, that's been how he's been wired since he was a kid. And when he was in about fifth grade, we lived in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and he was convinced that the Packers were going to need him. And so he was going to be a missionary NFL Packer player. That was what he was going to do. But he had never played football before. So I said, son, before you get all set on this, why don't we get you on a little pony league out here? So sure enough, he got fitted out for his little out. He got on a little team, and he got fitted out for his uniform. And I think they were the Sharks that year. I can't remember what they were. Anyway, but they had all played together, and so he didn't get a lot of play time that year. But if I ever wanted to see where he was, all I had to do was spot the coach. Because right next to the coach was my kid. And my kid had a running conversation for the entire game with the coach. You know what that running conversation was? Coach, put me in. Coach, I want to go in. I can put me in. And like it was so bad, or at least it felt that way, that even if it was a member of the other team, coach, put me in. And finally, I'm looking, and man, all of a sudden, my kid's putting his helmet on. They're bringing the quarterback off the field, and my kid's going in. And I'm starting to laugh because the one spot that I knew he could not play was quarterback. He knew zero of the plays, and he was short. So it sort of looked like this big huddle, and my kid just disappeared, and the ball popped out, and there was a glorious interception. And that ended his little career as a football player. But I've often thought about that illustration because I think it teaches us something. It's like, God, I know that you're getting a harvest ready, and I want to have a part in that. I want to be a part of that. You are going to reap people here. And I want to be a part of that, so put me in. And I think that when God's people see that, it changes everything. Because God is going to reap people here. He's reaping people in South Carolina. That girl on the tire of my car could be one. The lady at the hotel last night could be another. The young man who waited on our table today this morning could be another. I mean, there are people that God is at work in, and he is drawing to himself. And when you see that, it's like, God, if you're going to reap somebody on my street, I want to be part of that. If you're going to reap somebody at my job, can I go in? Can I be a part of that? If you're going to do something at my job, can I have a little piece of that action? I want to be a part of this. I want to be a reaper in the harvest that you're getting ready. And that's Matthew looking at us and saying, God could take raggedy people like us and create in us this hunger, and we went out and changed the world. God can do the same thing with you. So pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send you into the harvest field. Lord, thank you for our time today. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for the power of your word to impact us and to change us. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it in a very real way in our lives, not just to bless us, but to draw us to yourself and to make us like you. In Jesus' name, amen.